Good morning. Welcome to our study in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. I've entitled this study, Isaiah's Hope for the Future. And when I say hope, I mean a hope based in faith. It is prophetic. So he's speaking what God has revealed to him. So this is a forecast of light and hope for a troubled Israel. Now in the Christmas season, you can feel it when the lights come on. It's that season when the darkness comes early and people decorate their places to some profound degree, some of them. And in Philadelphia, the square was donned with a 50-foot tree. Boasting of 6,000 lights, it was center place in the evening news. And the square was filled with people in the darkness waiting for that to light up. And I think that somehow when decorative lights cut through the darkness, it brings a feeling of cheer, a little bit of hope, some positive thoughts to mind, for many remembrances, and we're captured typically by the darkness during the day and during the season of December. Some people face some depression. Some people face discouragement and despondency in the Christmas season, perhaps because of the darkness, but the lights seem to have an effect on them. And the real light of this season is not about the decorative lights, it's about the light of the message of the gospel and the truth of the story of Jesus. So I think here we have, too, that kind of an image in the language that Isaiah uses, a message of hope from the scripture to those who know the real danger of the world we live in. The world is a gloomy place. Would you admit that? If you're listening to the news, a lot of times I tell my wife when she's got the news on, how many killings, how many murders, how much destruction, all the stuff that's in the evening news. And most people have a hope for something better in the future. But the biblical message of the birth of a Savior is a message of hope that has substance to it and historical proof and evidence that what God says He'll do, He does. And here's a message of hope for peace on the earth in the Christmas season and for a better world. And people hear the Christmas message, even if it's just in the songs, of an earthly kingdom. And it is also a hope for individuals to find something eternal, something real, especially if their lives are empty. And so here in Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, God moves Isaiah to prophesy a message of hope in terms of this language of light and darkness, light shining into the darkness. Notice verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. In verse 2, the people who walk in darkness shall see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And Isaiah is going to say the cause of all of this is bound up in the birth of a child, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, with, incidentally, the longest title name of any person in the scripture, and especially all in one verse. Now, the context of this person with four names is the entire Old Testament of our Bibles. In our seven previous studies in the life of Abraham, and I did tell you there would be a connection between that study and Abraham from 2000 BC when he lived. And we've been tracking the seed of Eve actually since the beginning of creation through that promise that God gave her that she would have a son who would defeat Satan and crush his head. That seed has moved through the history of the Old Testament all the way to Abram in 2000 BC. And we're going to track that to his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then to Judah, and then to David. But on the way through that Old Testament path, tracking the seed that was promised to the woman of a Messiah, I decided to stop 1300 years later in this book of Isaiah and see what was being said at that point, about three quarters of the way through the Old Testament, about the promised seed of Messiah. And it's beginning to sound a lot like Christmas, as the song goes. But it's still 700 years before the seed of Messiah arrives in Bethlehem in the Virgin Mary. But that doesn't stop Isaiah from preaching and prophesying and writing it down, because that's what prophets do. They preach and they prophesy and they write things down. And Peter said this about that and this message and the scripture and God's revelation to us. Listen closely. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what people don't realize. Many people think that reason is the best thing to get you through life, but that's all within the person's head, the person's experience. Revelation is that which comes from outside our world, from God to man, through the Spirit and through these men called prophets. So God has moved Isaiah to begin writing about a special child. And actually, from chapter 7 here through chapter 12, there's a whole section of Isaiah sort of focused on this child who is to come into Israel's future. He's first referenced in chapter 7 at verse 14, a famous verse used at Christmas time. God will give us Emmanuel, a son born of a virgin, a child who's going to be a sign of encouragement, because his name means that God is with his people. And by the way, if you track that throughout the Bible, you'll find that God never gives up on tracking his people and following them wherever they go, no matter what they do, all through Israel's history. God is there beckoning, correcting, teaching, instructing, providing for. He just doesn't give up. His name means God with us, because great judgments are coming in Judah's experience at that time. And in chapter 9 here, verses 1 to 7, Isaiah continues to develop the details about this prophetic child who will be their hope in the worst of times which yet remain to come. So here's what life would be like for God's rebellious people for the next 600 years. If you look at chapter 8, verse 21, the land will be hard-pressed and famished, and when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king and curse their God. In verse 22, when they look to the earth, they will see distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. Wow. What an image, a portrayal of what they shall face. You know what it makes me think of? It makes me think of the evening news again. When I think and see in the evening news a missile from Iran or Lebanon has exploded in an Israeli village, or even an Israeli bomb and missile that's exploded in Lebanon, either way. And they're interviewing the mothers of the dead, and we see their faces and what they say and how they mourn and weep at the death. That's gloomy. That's the world we live in. That's what's going on somewhere else, fortunately for us, and not here. But Isaiah is saying a gloomy world is coming for his people as a judgment from God. But there's a coming light wrapped up in a child in the midst of all of this kind of life. So in verse 1, the dark storm clouds of God's judgment are really the picture of language, at least for a moment. And a slice then of blue sky suddenly breaks through on the horizon in that threatening darkness, and an edge of the sun shows through. You've seen it happen, where a beam of light comes through the dark clouds and lights up some of the land. And here it's across the northern regions, a specific location in Israel's north. It's really Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali. That's where the tribes are located. And notice this verse 1 tells us that this was God who was doing all of this, both the judgment and the ray of hope and light. Verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That was God's judgment. But later on, he, this is still God, shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so this is not only for the Jews and Israel. This is where Gentiles lived. The whole world is included here. So Matthew takes this passage in the New Testament to prove that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy of a ray of light and hope when he takes his ministry and his disciples up into Galilee to show them who he is. And his ministry was certainly glorious with the healings and the teaching of the kingdom, and no one ever spoke like he spoke. Many, many believed and were dazzled at the miracles of what he did. But we have to ask the question, does this word glorious in Galilee mean just the 2 years that our Lord spent there? Or does it say more about the future glory of Israel that is yet to come? Remember, more great judgments are coming on Israel, even as the Christ is leaving that period of history with the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. So it must refer, these verses, to yet another future glorious time for Galilee. Because Isaiah's words begin there. Notice, there will be no more gloom. But when Jesus was gone, there was still plenty of gloom in Galilee and across Israel. In fact, more than ever when the judgment came by the Romans. In verse 4, look at this promise. Thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. Has that transpired? And clearly that was not accomplished against Rome. And when Jesus was in their presence, the light shined, but their gloom wasn't over. Because its enemy, Lebanon, even today, fires rockets into this area because it's on the northern shore, the northern boundary of Israel. Is this Lebanon? And then Syria threatens, which is in the news, threatens because the rebels may take over and the weapons of destruction may pass from one hand to another. So Israel is now in terror of what might happen from them. So this passage is writing about a complete fulfillment because Israel today is not a glorious place to live. So Jesus of Nazareth was the light of hope that broke through the darkness. And he can be that light today for people in our world, in our society of success and materialism and prosperity and lots of activity. Yes, he can still take those who are in the gloom of sin and darkness and guilt and distress and depression and bring them to the place where his light is. So he can break through the darkness and the gloom of your life and my life today, as personal Savior, if you claim him by calling upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, verse 3 declares the increase of gladness. See that? There's a promise, because they experience the presence of God in their midst. That's true for believers today. And it's a promise for the future in the kingdom. And verse 5 declares the garments of strife and war are burned up and an age of peace comes to the world. And isn't that, again, that message of the angels to the shepherds? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's what people hear in the songs. And for many people, that's all they know about the Christmas story. So realize that even though this speaks of a kingdom age in the future, yet it comes to the hearts of anyone today who will receive it It's very true in today's church age that every believer who has truly been born again by the Spirit of God has the presence of God to speak within. Listen to Paul in Romans 8 at verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And all of these promises are realities for us because of this child that has come in history. Prophesied to come 700 years before he did by Isaiah in this very prophecy. And he's everything that his name implies. And this is more than people can reason. Verse 6, a child will be born to us. Certainly we can understand that. And this is the story that his names tell. But before his four names describe him, Isaiah writes an interesting detail about this child. He says, he was given. A son is given. But it's not just about his gender. It's about someone gave him. Who is that? So Isaiah's description of this person says two distinctively different things. This person is, first of all, a human being. He's not an angel, not an apparition, as many people thought, even in the days of Jesus, and even in since the some philosophical views in some people today believe that Jesus was not a real human being. But he was, and he was born of a woman. He's not an apparition, not a ghost, not a symbol of some kind. Galatians 4, chapter 4, Paul wrote it to be clear. He said, he was born of a woman. So he is every bit a human being, a child born into the human race, but there's a second part of this. Notice, he is given, not just the gender, but he was given. And so Isaiah's description is deliberate, it's detailed, he's a son who has been given. We think of verses like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In Galatians 4, he was sent. In 1 John 4:9, he was sent. Sent from where? Sent from eternity. John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came to this world. So all of that declares this in perfect harmony and the descriptive, careful phrase of the Spirit through Isaiah, the Son was given. And why is that? Because he's the second person of the eternal Trinity. And the second person of the eternal Trinity cannot be born because he always has been. He is eternal. So here's a major doctrine of the deity, the preexistence, the everlasting nature of the Son of God and the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the wording of the prophet by the Spirit is careful to teach us that this child will have a human nature and a divine nature. In Christian literature, this doctrine is called the incarnation. A divine person becomes a man. And this is where human reason reaches a boundary. For many, it's as far as they can go. And believing Christians, though, have to admit that their God of the Bible is an infinite being who cannot be fully comprehended. And on the other hand, those who insist on having a God who fits their human reasoning, well, they have a God only as big as their brain or their human experience. That's as far as they can go. That's a very small God. That's a human pride issue. It really is. But Isaiah is telling us that the infinite God would be joined to the finite humanity that he created. And the divine nature will be joined to the human and the immortal to the mortal when this child is born. And I can reasonably imagine, in thinking about all of this, that when our earthly lives are over as believers and the kingdom age merges into the eternal state of heaven, that you and I, as believers, are going to be spending that time still trying to fathom the glory of an infinite God. The eternal God who was sent. Jesus will be there. He will be identifiable. He was incarnate, made into a man, resurrected in the image of a person that we could comprehend because his apostles did comprehend it. But in all eternity, we will not grasp it all because the Father is infinite, as is the testimony of the stars and the creation that he has made. So take your telescope out there on a starry night in the Christmas season in December and take a big coat and a nice hat and earmuffs and all that you can. And look up into the sky and ask the question, who put all these things in orbit? The suns and the planets that orbit around them, spinning in an orderly fashion, obeying the laws of geophysics? Job pondered these things. He pondered about the God who made everything, and God came to him and asked him a question. It would be a very humbling question. I think he probably failed the test. The questions were tough. Here's what God asked him in Job 38:31. Can you, Job, bind the chains of Pleiades, a star cluster in the constellation of Taurus? Or, Job, can you loose the cords of Orion in the heavens, Orion the hunter? Can you lead forth, he said to Job, can you lead forth a constellation and guide the bear? The Ursinus in the stars, with her satellites? Job, do you know the ordinances of heaven and how they fix the rules of earth? I think he's referring to all the gravitational forces and the forces of geoscience that hold the universe together and cause everything to spin as it should. And certainly Job was humbled by that examination, and so should you be, and so should I be. And all people should be humbled by the creation of God all around us. And this is a God of creation who would come down to one of his planets and dwell amongst the creation that he made in his own image? This is an amazing thing that God would come down to us in this fashion. Many people today are so smart they just can't comprehend that if there is a designing God who is a super being outside our comprehension, he couldn't be personal. He couldn't possibly want to communicate with men or hold men accountable for the way they behave. They just don't want that accountability. It's a pride problem. Let's pray for them that they might humbly realize this God who is so great and yet so personal. Jesus Christ, his Son, born as a child. But in verse 6, notice the second part, the government will rest on his shoulders. Not only is he going to come to this world as a child, but he's going to rule. That's another way of saying he's going to be a king. He was a king without identification when he came the first time, but he's coming again as the king of all things and reign upon the earth. Kings have names that describe them. That's interesting. Now, if you were to call King Charles and you were to introduce him to a group of people, he has some titles, you know. I looked them up. And you'd have to introduce King Charles to this audience before this elaborate meal, I suppose, or banquet. And you'd have to say, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to introduce to you the Duke of Cornwall and the Duke of Rothesay and the Earl of Carrick and the Baron of Renfrew and the Lord of the Isles and the Prince and Great Steward of Scotland, King Charles. There may be more titles, but this is all I had in my list. Isaiah's child has four names. Notice them in the scripture. Each is a compound of two words. Now Handel's Messiah, in turning it into music, and the King James Version like to represent them as five names, but I don't think the comma, and textual critics don't think the comma was necessary, so the two words go together, making all of the names parallel. Compound words of two words. Wonderful Counselor as one. So this child will be a wise counselor. And these names are intended to bring comfort to his people. So we have a counselor. In our complicated, confusing, and dangerous world, we have a friend who listens and who will speak to us through the Word of God and by His Spirit. Our world is full of bad counsel. You realize how much it surrounds us? Today we have streaming and in social media, people that are called influencers. We have bad counsel everywhere. Streaming, social media, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, maybe even in our homes. Remember, it was evil counsel that suggested to Eve that God wasn't telling her the whole truth. Surely, he said, you will not die. And she started to think about that. He lessened the threat of consequences. So the evil counsel sometimes of friends or family members even have led many, many people, many young people, to the notion that there are no real consequences for the things you do in seeking the pleasure you seek. If everyone else is doing it, it's okay. No. No. Seek counsel from the wonderful counselor who is the God who created you. He's not the counselor with a name and a plaque on his desk and a certificate on the wall. He's the one here called Wonderful. Think about that. It's really a noun, not intended to be necessarily a descriptive word or an adjective, but it's a noun. Wonder is the word. He's a person called Wonder. He's a counselor of wonder. It would be more like a direct object. He is counselor who is the wonder. And that's a word that's used throughout the scripture about God's miracles. They are a wonder. That's the idea. More than just wonderful, they are a wonder. In other words, remember Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13. Yes, I'm trying to think of his name. Manoah. Manoah's wife saw an angel of the Lord, and he said some things to her about the birth of Samson. And she came to her husband, and her husband said, I want to see him. And he went out there and finally got to meet him. And he said, when it's all over and done, how can we honor you? Who shall we say that you are? And this angel of the Lord said, why do you ask me that? Seeing that I am wonder or wonderful. That's the answer Manoah got because he didn't realize he was seeing the Lord in the form of a man. Remember when that demonic possession of a little boy in the New Testament in Luke 9:42 cast the boy down to the ground to hurt him? Jesus healed him and cast out the demon and gave the little boy back to his father. And the scripture says all the people watching him were amazed at the greatness of God. This is the wonder of the counselor that God is. That's the idea of the wonder of a God who counsels his people with wisdom, and he'll counsel you and me. And if any man lacks wisdom, James said, let him ask of God, and it'll be given to him. Now the second name, and I intended these to be much more brief than the first one, but the second name of the child is El Gibor in his Hebrew name. Gibor meaning mighty. El is God. And it may vary in some places in the scripture, but in the book of Isaiah, El is always a reference to God. And it means exactly what the words say. He is God. There it is. Now we have people who knock on doors, come to our homes and try to convince us that Jesus isn't. Well, he is. And the scripture clearly declares that he is. And because he is God, he is all-powerful and mighty, meaning to accomplish all his wishes. He is a sovereign being. This child who was born has all these qualities, the attributes of the God of eternity. In Romans 11:33, Paul tries to capture that with his words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Now his third name is Eternal Father. So he's eternal with no beginning and no end. He's the Father in relationship to his people. He cares for us like a father. He is spoken of what Christ will do by Isaiah. He will love us. He will protect us. That's what fathers do. And fathers discipline every son that they love. Now that doesn't displace, some people have a bit of a question here, does this mean that he's the same as God the Father in heaven? No. He's a second person of the Trinity. He doesn't displace the Father as the first person of the eternal Trinity, but it simply describes Christ's eternal relationship and service to his people. He is a Father to us. His fourth descriptive name, and the last one here, is Prince of Peace. And our world may try its best to end the wars, to tame the nations with the United Nations or international negotiations, and with the World Economic Forum to try to guide the world's economy so that everybody's happy. But that's not going to bring peace in this world either, because everybody's never going to be happy. Until someone can control the nature of man, the world will not find any peace. And only God can change the hearts of men. It's just that simple. And this Prince of Peace can do that, and he will do that in an age to come. And in this age, in individuals who come to him by faith, he can bring his peace and calm the storm and bring the hope and be the ray of light that changes lives from the gloom to the glory and the gladness. Hallelujah. Jesus was born. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these passages again and see the marvels and the wonders and the descriptions of who you are. So we thank you for the Christmas message, the prophecies of the Old Testament. We thank you for the days in which we live, because you've put us here to serve you. Help us then to be a light that others can see the Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.